the message I'm going to preach. You know, Kayleen asks me sometimes, what do you want the theme to be? And I didn't know. I said, just choose what you're going to be doing and what you would like to have the special group sing. And both of those this morning, I think, are right along with what the message is. I didn't choose this message to fit that, but they fit just beautifully with what I want us to see. It's found in the book of Habakkuk. Now, you may say, I don't even know where that is. And so if you're having a problem finding the book of Habakkuk, raise your hand. And Dave, I'd like you to go back and help our brother Fidel find it in his Bible. And anybody else who needs help finding that in your Bible, raise your hand. And somebody will come and help you. That's something Dave always taught his juniors. That's one of the, I think one of his goals is to teach them the books of the Bible. And if you haven't learned the books of the Bible, see Brother Dave, and he will make sure that you're awarded with a big candy bar when you're able to say it, all 66 books in one breath. Dave, would you allow for it to just be Old Testament one breath and New Testament one breath? See that we learned something yesterday in a sermon called Mercy and Truth, and David has just violated that. No mercy at all.
But I think you're rewarded if you say them all by memory, not in one breath. So there's two challenges. Say them all by memory, and then say it all in one breath.
I think it's one of those real little pieces of candy that you get. So here you are in the book of Habakkuk. Some people say Habakkuk. It's Habakkuk. And we're looking at chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3, that's where we're going to start. But before I read that, the work of God in the book of Habakkuk is a work of God in the prophet Habakkuk. I want to say that again. The work of God in the book of Habakkuk is really a work of God in the prophet. And so I want this to be not just a work that you read about. I want this to be a work in you as it was in the prophet Habakkuk. So my goal in preaching this message this morning is so that God can work in you even as he did this prophet. Here in chapter 3, you read that here's a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. And it says upon Shigionoth. It has to do with something that is very intense to him. And he says, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath. Remember mercy. And so the title of this message is found where it says, O Lord, revive thy work. And I want that to be your goal this morning, that you come to the place where you can say, Lord, this is my prayer, as we read in verse 1, O Lord, revive thy work. As you worked in the prophet Habakkuk, Lord, work in me. Here's a book that is three short chapters, 56 verses. In my Bible, it's just on one page. Left side, right side, half page on the left side because I have a small print Bible. Hope that goes on a long time. I can still read small print. But, O Lord, revive thy work. You know, our nation is in desperate need, not of a revival. Did I get your attention on that? We need a resurrection. You see, revival has to do with somebody who's already alive and is going dead. Resurrection is what the unsaved need. The unsaved cannot be revived until they've been made alive in Christ. Only then can there be revival. Let me say something else. American churches need resurrection. I did not say revival. They need resurrection. Let me read you something. Kathy sent this to me this past week. And it was an article that just really got me. There was some research that was done by the Cultural Research Center. And they were surveying February, March of this last year, and they found that over one-third of senior pastors in America believe that good people can earn their way to heaven. That one-third of Christian pastors say that the Holy Spirit is not a person. That socialism is preferable to capitalism. These are pastors in America. And there was a side note that says researchers could point to the increase of cultural and political influence in the church. So the church is being influenced by politics, not by God's word. One third of these Christian pastors say that there is no absolute moral truth, that you determine truth. One third of evangelical pastors don't believe their salvation is based on having confessed their sins and accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's one third of evangelical pastors. That a large share of pastors do not have a regular spiritual routine. They are not regularly reading their Bible. They are not regularly praying. They are not regularly worshiping and confessing their sins. A large share of those pastors. So what we need in America is not a revival, it's a resurrection. They're dead in their trespasses and sin. That requires a resurrection. That's what we depict when we baptize somebody. That somebody has come out of death, raised to walk in newness of life. That's a resurrection. But now let me shift gears. Bible-believing churches where people are saved need a revival. In America, our church, Westside Baptist Church of Greeley, Colorado, needs revival. Every individual in Westside Baptist Church, every one of us needs revival. To be made alive again, not that we've gone dead where we are now unsaved, but it's almost to a point where you're so apathetic and complacent that you wonder, is this place dead? We need revival. Oh Lord, revive thy work. He prays in chapter 3, but he had come a long ways from chapter 1. And that's the point that I want to make first. Before he gets to, oh Lord, revive thy work, he had some issues. And he writes about it in chapters 1 and 2. He differed from other prophets in his day. Other prophets that you read in the Bible, the so-called minor prophets, spoke for God to men. Habakkuk spoke to God about men and how God was dealing with men. So before we get to chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, we need to go back to chapter 1 and see how this book opens. It opens with a burden. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. So we're going to get from the burden of Habakkuk in chapter 1 to the prayer of Habakkuk in chapter 3. And no, I'm not going to read every verse of this book. You're getting scared going, wow, this is going to be long. Well, just hold on. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Do you see what's taking a place all around us today? Do you see what's happening? Not just out there in America and just what you see on the news stations and read about in the newspaper if you still subscribe. Or it's not just the things that you see on social media, but those are the things that we see today. What are you seeing? Is it good? That which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Well, let's see God's work in Habakkuk. For it is a work he does in him and he can do in you and in me. So just 2 points this morning. I want you to see, first of all, the relevance of God's work in Habakkuk. That is that God's work is relevant. When you think of the word relevant, what do you think? Well, I'm just going to use another. It's applicable. Is God's word able to be applied? Is God's work and what he does and how he works and when he works, is that able to be applied today? Or is this just reading the Bible and going, well, that was 2,000 years ago or that was 3,000 years ago. That does not apply to me. That is not relevant to me. I want you to see that God's work is relevant. And three things about this. His work is relevant even if, number one, it is perplexing. Are you sometimes puzzled by the way God works? Perhaps mystified? Perhaps bewildered? Sometimes it is perplexing the way he works. For example, look at how he is patient with wickedness. And so God's work is relevant even if it is perplexing in his patience with wickedness. Look at verses 2 and 4, 2 to 4 of chapter 1, where the prophet is actually speaking. Notice what he says in verse 2 of chapter 1, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? How long shall I cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? Remember, this is what the prophet sees, verse 1. I see violence everywhere, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. That sounds like he was writing that in 2022. That sounds like he's writing an editorial to the newspaper about what's happening in America. Violence. Those people raising up strife and contention. The law is slack. Judgment never goes forth. That's justice. The wicked are compassing about the righteous, and wrong judgment is proceeding. He's perplexed about God's work and his patience with wickedness. This is in the day of a king by the name of Jehoiakim, who was a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah right before the Babylonian invasion. And Habakkuk is voicing the desire of the godly. We're oppressed by wickedness, but God's not doing anything about it. Not only is violence and wickedness rampant, the perpetrators of that violence and wickedness are persecuting those who are trying to do the right thing. With the wicked in control, there's corruption, and God is not doing anything. Hey, do you see that happening today? God isn't doing anything. Nothing's happening. The president does what he does, and nothing happens. In fact, he only seems to be progressing and getting worse and getting better at what he does, projecting onto you the things that he is guilty of. Religiously, modernism and liberalism has crept into churches, denying the inspiration of the Bible, denying that Jesus Christ is the only way. I just read those statistics to you. The acceptance of sexual perversion. Why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't he rain down fire and brimstone out of heaven as he did on Sodom and Gomorrah? Nothing happens. Nationally, there's corruption as never before. Laziness is rewarded. Hard work is penalized. The news media does not ever report news. They interpret it for you. And the wicked are projecting on you what they themselves are guilty of. Individually, you live for God, and your life has never been harder. Wicked and carnal Christians seem to succeed. Why doesn't God do something? Nothing happens to them. It happens to me. We're tempted to think that since God does not punish sin right away, man can sin without retribution. But let me remind you of what another prophet said. He wrote this: the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, listen, and will not at all acquit the wicked. In other words, they've got coming to them what they justly deserve. See, the prophet is at first perplexed. That was, by the way, Nahum the prophet, chapter 1 and verse 3. But this prophet Habakkuk is perplexed. I look around me and I see and I behold violence and God's not doing anything. I cry out to him. He doesn't do anything. God's work is relevant, even if it is perplexing in his patience with wickedness. Secondly, God's work is relevant, even if it is perplexing in his replies to prayer. You see Habakkuk's prayer in verse 2. He says, how long shall I cry? I'm crying out to God, and God does not hear. And so it's even more perplexing that he prays and there's no answer, that there's a seeming delay. How long? Why isn't my prayer answered right now? God seems to be silent. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, if God were unkind enough to answer some of our prayers at once and in our way, we should be very impoverished Christians. Fortunately, sometimes God delays his answer in order to deal with selfishness or things in our lives which should not be there. Even as we pray, and even as you pray and ask for justice and for God to do something, there seems to be a delay. Even as we pray for our beloved nation, America. But it's the same in regarding to individuals we pray for. We pray for somebody to get saved and for God to do a work in their heart, and there doesn't seem to be an answer. There seems to be a delay. And it's that delay that the prophet is perplexed about. I pray about this. I cry out to God about this. And it seems like there's a delay and I never see an answer. So there's a seeming delay, but not only that, there's a seeming denial. Because when God's answer does come, we're going to see here in a minute, it's even more perplexing. Because God's answer doesn't make sense. It will not make sense. Because when God answers this prayer, it's unbelievable. God is going to use another nation more wicked than Judah. Remember, Habakkuk's looking around and he's seeing violence and all kinds of things, and he says, God, why aren't you doing something? God's going to say, oh, I'm going to do something, but it's not in the way you think I'm going to do it. I'm going to get another nation. And Habakkuk identifies them as, well, they're more wicked than we are. And God is going to take that nation, more wicked than Judah, to mete out the judgment the prophet had just cried out for. And that's not what Habakkuk wanted in his prayer. That's not how he wanted his prayer to be answered. You ever gone to God and said, now here's what I want you to do, and here's how I want you to answer it. You see injustice, Lord, take care of that justice. God says, I'll take care of it. He doesn't tell you that up front, but he'll take care of it. And then when he does it, it's not what you are asking. Well, had I known that's how you were going to do it, I wouldn't have prayed. But God says, I'm going to answer it. I'm going to answer it. Our tendency is to prescribe answers to our prayers. Lloyd-Jones was giving an illustration about John Newton. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. And he described a similar experience. He felt that he wanted something better in his spiritual life, so he earnestly prayed that God would give him a deeper knowledge of himself. And he expected some kind of a wonderful vision of God splitting the heavens wide open and descending to shower blessings on John Newton. Instead, Newton had a horrible experience for months where God seemed to abandon him. He was tempted. He was tried beyond comprehension. And at last he realized that that's God's way of answering his prayer. God had allowed him to go down into the depths to teach him how to depend upon him entirely. Then when Newton had learned his lesson, God brought him out of his trial. But that's not how he expected God to answer his prayer. But it was that answer to prayer that made John Newton who he was as a Christian. God's work may be perplexing. As we look at those things, his patience with wickedness and how he answers our prayer. But then here's something else that is perplexing. And that is the tool that God uses to which I've already made reference. God is going to use somebody to judge Judah. More wicked than Judah. And so Jehovah responds in verses 5 through 11. He says this to Habakkuk in verse 5, "Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously." This is God talking. "For I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans." Now, how are the Chaldeans described? "That bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards and more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence." Wait a second. Habakkuk was just praying about the violence that he was seeing. And God is saying that these people who are coming come for violence. "Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. They shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold. They shall heap dust and take it. Then his mind shall change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God." So here's a nation where they worship not God, but gods. And they say that their strength is their God. In other words, they're self-worshippers. And God's going to use them to judge Habakkuk's nation. God's work is perplexing in his selection of tools. God will use that bitter, which means fierce, and hasty nation in verse 6, the Chaldeans, as a tool in the life of his own people. And this is so perplexing to the prophet. You know, the right use of tools was stressed to me as a kid. My dad was a man who worked with tools. He loved to have the right tools. And he would put all his tools out there in the shed on the farm, and I'd go out there, and if I needed to wedge something out, I'd grab one of my dad's screwdrivers and start, you know, what happens, guys, when you take a screwdriver and try to break something with the screwdriver? You probably break the screwdriver. Why? Because the screwdriver is not made to be a crowbar. But the crowbar takes too much time to grab the crowbar. Just grab that big screwdriver. Dad would come out and see his screwdriver's broken. "Who broke my screwdriver?" "I did." "What did you do?" "Well, I was trying to pry." Screwdrivers are not for prying. The right use of tools is important. Don't use a screwdriver as a chisel. How many of you guys have done that? Don't use it as a chisel. I've got chisels over here. Use the chisel. It's important to use tools for what they are to be used for. God takes tools, and he knows his tool chest. He knows what he can do with his tools. And we don't think that God is going to use something like this to deal with the nation of Judah. Habakkuk wasn't thinking that. These nations, which are so large and powerful to us, are simply a tool in God's hands. He says this in Isaiah chapter 40, "All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him as less than nothing in vanity." Do you doubt God's use of tools? That he may raise up a certain people as a tool to refine his own people? You say, "Pastor, what are you making reference to? Are you making application today that God may use another nation to judge the United States of America?" It could be. It could be China. It could be some. But you know what? As I was thinking about this yesterday morning, I got to thinking, it may not be another nation. Because the word nation simply means people, a group of people. How would you describe the United States of America today? Would you describe the United States of America as unified or divided? How many vote for unified? How many vote for divided? Okay, you're right. There's two groups of people in this country today. They call them the left and the right. Which would you describe as extremely wicked, the left or the right? Would you describe any in the right as wicked? Absolutely. So what we do is we focus on the left, politically, and we should. But do we have some wicked people on the right? Oh, they're everywhere. They're everywhere. But the point I'm trying to make here is this. It may be another nation. Here it's the Chaldeans, Babylon. Here it's the Chaldeans who are going to judge Judah. 21 years ago today, it was Al-Qaeda, by the way. Did you remember that this morning? Today is 9/11. In 2001, 21 years ago, it was another nation that God maybe was trying to get our attention with. And for about a week, people were praying. And people were concerned about what's going to happen. And even all the wicked legislators stood there on the steps of the Capitol building and started praying. What a bunch of hypocrites. But it may not be another nation. It may simply be another people within an already divided nation. In other words, the wicked left versus God's people. People in America who are truly Christians, and there's not as many as you think, don't ever get the idea that this nation is composed of 60-some percent of born-again people. That is a lie. Don't even think that it's 30%. That 30% of Americans are saved and on their way to heaven. That is a lie. Don't even think it's 20%. Don't even think it's 10%. I say, don't even think it's 5%. I would be surprised if it's 1% of people who are truly born again in this country. 99% of this country, the individuals need to be resurrected, not revived. But no more than 1% do need revival. Those who may claim to be, those who are saved, more than that claim to be saved. But I was just saying a minute ago, the left is not just, it's not just when you say the wicked left, because there's the wicked right. So it's not us versus the wicked left. Folks, it is us as believers, us versus the wicked. Whether they're on the left or the right. I saw a Facebook comment on our services once. I don't even know if it's still up on Facebook. Because I don't get on Facebook, but somehow I was trying to get on there when I was trying to do some posts on there for the church that I am no longer able to do because they took me off. And there it is. Some guy says, I went to that church and they talk like it's us versus them. And when I saw that, I said, amen. It is us versus them. That guy who meant that as a knock actually hit the nail right on the head. And sir, if you're listening, it is us versus you. When it comes to righteousness, it is us versus you. When it comes to doing right and doing wrong. And the problem in our country is that people don't see that it is us versus wickedness. But see, we're getting our attention on the enemy. And it's those people God is using to judge his people here in Habakkuk. How perplexing in God's selection of tools. But notice what he says in the last part of verse 12. Thou hast established them for, out loud please, correction. God has established them for a correction. These who consider strength as their God, God may use them for the correction of his own. So I've spent a lot of time on the fact that God's work is applicable. It's relevant, even if it is perplexing. But secondly, God's work is relevant, even if it is, secondly, misunderstood. Misunderstood. Well, it's misunderstood by the religious. Because look at verse 5 again of chapter 1. God says, I'm going to work a work in your days which you will not. You will not believe. You will not believe it. You see, Habakkuk's attitude was, God won't use somebody like the Chaldeans. I don't believe it. That was the same attitude that people had in Noah's day. They scoffed at the warning that perhaps Noah was preaching that man, my God's spirit shall not always strive with man. And the religious, and by the way, I'm putting religious in quotes, the religious will not believe it. They have the same attitude as Sodom and Gomorrah. Even the same attitude that Lot's wife had. It was hard for Lot's wife to accept that God was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, her sons-in-law. So that when they were trying to rush out, she was delaying and the angels had to grab them and say, let's go. The religious and the religious crowd today would say, God would do no such thing. And they would rather listen to the false prophets, not to a man like Habakkuk. False prophets who give them ceremony rather than giving them God's word. Isaiah says it very succinctly in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 10. Listen as I read it. Because he talks about a people which say to the seers, see not. Now, what does a seer do? Why does the Bible use the word seer? To see. He sees what's about to happen. And these people are saying to the seers, don't see. And to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. You see, people want good news, and we need it. And maybe you thought, man, when I come to church on the anniversary Sunday, it's going to be an uplifting, it's going to be a message that, wow, that was so great. And we need those. We need songs like Victory in Jesus. But I believe we live in a day like the minor prophets lived in, and the messages need to be appropriate to the day in which we live. And for us, my burden for our church is revival. And that's why I chose this book to preach on. But we want smooth things. These same people who wanted that were described in the previous verse, Isaiah 30 verse 9, as a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord. God's work is often misunderstood by the religious. Secondly, it's often misunderstood by the world. Now, when I refer to the world, I'm talking about the world that God uses as a tool to correct his own people. So hear me with that in mind. You see, the Chaldeans, who would be God's tool on Judah, failed to realize they were simply instruments in God's hand. These who had imputed their success to their own God, and their own God was their strength, last part of verse 11. And their arrogance is seen in verses 7 through 10. We've already seen that they're terrible, dreadful, their horses swifter than leopards, they come for violence, all those things. And so these people, their arrogance is described in those verses. And later, we discover that God is going to raise them up. And then he would cast them down. He would use them as a tool and then discard the tool. But they, as the tool, elevate themselves in their own mind because all they see is how God is using us. Is the wicked left elevated in their minds today? I'm not just talking about politically. Is the wicked left, are wicked leftist preachers arrogant? Why? They see success. They see their strength. They see large ministries. They see all kinds of things happening. And this is great. And these things are happening because we are blessed of God to be doing what we're doing. And the Chaldeans kind of had that attitude. It's much like after 9/11, which we commemorate today. After that, what were the Muslims doing? Praising Allah for their destruction and the murdering of 3,000 people. They thought that, hey, we're on the high side. Well, we're great. Chaldeans, you're going to get it. And so was Al-Qaeda. That was September 11th. In October, there was a small team of special forces, Green Berets, who were inserted into Afghanistan in the middle of the night. What happened on 9/11 should have woken us up. And for a few minutes it did. God had used them. Now God's going to deal with that tool. And these Green Berets, a team of about 12 guys, all by themselves, in the middle of the night, helicopters are inserted somewhere that none of us even know about it. They're written about today. And they got in there, found the Northern Alliance people who were already fighting Al-Qaeda and the Taliban, got them on our side. I don't know if you know this, but these were Green Berets. That's what they're trained to do. And they went in there and they got these people on our side and said, hey, we'll fight with you because this is an enemy we want to destroy. They just did something to us and we're here for vengeance. And that Northern Alliance, those tribes, those Muslims, were conducting warfare on horseback. And they said, well, you guys, have you ever ridden horses? Most of the guys had never ridden a horse. But they jumped on those backs and fought with those people. And all of them came back alive. You see, the tool elevated itself. There was rejoicing in all the Muslim cities for what they had done to the great Satan, the USA. So although God used them to get our attention, God dealt with them. And Osama bin Laden, he was dealt with too. God's work is often misunderstood by the world, by the tool. Thirdly, God's work is often misunderstood by the redeemed, even us. And this is Habakkuk. Verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Now, here it is. Wherefore, why lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously and holdest thy tongue when the wicked, the Chaldeans, devour the man that is more righteous, us, than he? You see the perplexity there? So the prophet misunderstood in verses 2 to 3. Now, Habakkuk is beginning to reconcile this in his mind. He sees in verse 12 the attributes of God. He looks past the immediate problem, the immediate perplexity, and recognizes what he knows to be true about God. And this is something you'll often hear in counseling. You know what? You don't understand what's happening, and you're perplexed. And folks, we don't understand what's happening, but let's do something. And I need my fan on. I'm burning up here, please. We've got to understand something, that what's happening around us today is not what we should be focusing on without looking past it and actually looking to God and reminding ourselves about what is true about Him. What is true about God? Well, He says it right there in verse 12. We see that God is eternal. You see that? Art not thou from everlasting? God is eternal. That's an attribute of God. He is eternal. When he says, O Lord my God, in that verse, that is the fact that God is self-existent. He says, mine Holy One, God is holy. He says, O mighty God, God is almighty. He says, we shall not die, God is faithful. Do you see all the things that are true about God in that verse alone? Who God is? Things don't just happen. Historical events are not accidental. In fact, Amos, the minor so-called prophet Amos, says this in chapter 3 and verse 6. If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? God's work is relevant, even if it is perplexing, even if it's misunderstood, and even if it is severe. Last part of chapter 3. And I know we jump around, but I want you to see the last part of chapter 3. And God's work is severe, but I want you to see the response of Habakkuk here, which should be the response of the righteous. Look at verse 16. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself. That reminds me of being a kid and about to get a spanking. You see that? My belly trembled, my lips quivered. You ever seen a kid about to get in a spanking and his lips quivering? Rottenness entered into my bones. I didn't think of it that way, but I trembled in myself. Well, his people are about to get a spanking. That I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. And then he talks about what's going to happen around him. The fig tree shall not blossom. The fruit will not be in the vines. The labor of the olive shall fail. The fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd unto souls. Economically, everything's going to fall apart. And yet here's what he says in verse 18. Would you read that out loud with me, please? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now, read verse 18 or verse 19 with me as well. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. And then we don't have to read the last part because it's a comment, but I want you to understand what the hinds' feet are. Have you ever watched a mountain goat run around on the rocks on the edge of a cliff? Have you ever seen one slip? I have never seen one slip. I'm sure they have. But he says, you know what? There on the cliffs, on the cliff of what we're about to experience, my feet will be like hinds' feet. I won't slip. I can run. I watched a video. YouTube is wonderful sometime. I look up hunting videos, and this guy was hunting mountain goats. He taped a mountain goat jump, I forget how far, it was on a mountain peak coming way down across this huge ravine. This mountain goat just flew. It was getting away from something chasing him. Flew and landed over here. I had to watch that many times. Did this guy doctor this video? He shall make my feet like hinds' feet. That's what that's talking about. I will rejoice. So see, there is hope in this message. Even in the midst of the trouble. You see, folks, we have the hinds' feet. The wicked don't. They're on the rocks and they're constantly slipping and falling. We have the hinds' feet, praise God. Our strength lies in God. Verse 19, the Lord is my strength. Can you honestly say that? Or would you say that your freedoms in this country is your strength? Is your current financial condition your strength? Is your current family your strength? Is this church your strength? If it is, you're going to be disappointed. Is your health your strength? Is having a good president of the United States your strength? Is a good economy your strength? You see, we make all the wrong things our strength. The Lord is my strength. The Lord God is my strength. So before we can pray for God's work to be revived here in chapter 3 and verse 2, we must accept that God's work is relevant, even if it perplexes me, even if I misunderstand it, even if I think it's severe. And when Habakkuk gets to chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, now not only do we see that God's work is relevant, so is the request for God's work. And that's where he says in verse 2, revive thy work. And in the verses that follow that, between that and verse 16 that we just read, Habakkuk is actually asking God to work now as he did in the past. When you read those verses, which we don't have time to read right now, the intervening verses. God, work now like you did in the past. And he talks about things in poetic reference here. He talks about the rivers and the sea and how did God ever do something with the sea that was unbelievable? He divided it. That's referenced here. Did God ever do anything with the sun and making it stand still? That's referenced here. Did God ever do something with the river by having that river just pile up and allowing people to walk across that river on dry? He did, and that's referenced here. And so now Habakkuk is saying, God, like you have done in the past, do it again. Do it again. And his attitude has changed to humiliation or humility. And there's no question or protest about God's action against his people here. Habakkuk has stopped thinking about his own nation. He stopped thinking about the Chaldeans and contemplates only the holiness and the righteous and justice work of God against the dark background of sin in the world. And he requests revival of work in the midst of the coming years of calamity. He's no longer perplexed in chapter 3. He's submitted. He surrendered. And notice he doesn't say to God in chapter 3 and verse 2, stop your judgment. He says, in the midst of it, please remember mercy. His perplexity becomes understanding when he sees the world, and here's the key, when he sees the world from God's point of view. You see, too often we're more concerned about how much more the wicked are wicked than we are. And as long as we focus on how wicked they are, and they are, we'll be perplexed like Habakkuk was. By the way, is the fact that somebody is really, really bad make me okay? All have and come short of the glory of God, albeit I am a redeemed sinner. And sometimes we get our ideas on that other guy in the church. Look at that other wicked church member. If our attitude was right, we won't plead for no judgment. We always want God to be a God of justice. And when you witness to people, you say God is just and cannot tolerate sin. Well, then why are we saying, God, please don't do this? All that is left is a plea for God's mercy. And it is to that the prophet reverts to in 3:2. O God, revive thy work in the midst of the years. And in the midst of the years, make known. Now, in wrath, remember mercy. You know, the chapter we haven't said anything about is chapter 2. But just so you know, chapter 2 is about God's tool and how he is going to deal with his tool, how he's going to deal with the Chaldeans. Let me put it this way. Chapter 2 is about how God's going to deal with the left in this country. And he's going to deal with them. And you leftists, you don't need to be concerned about me. I'm not a Muslim where I'm going to take vengeance myself for God. My Bible tells me that God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. So you don't have to worry about me. I'm going to preach it. If you think that offends you, and if that gets you upset, so be it. But I'm not the one who's going to raise a gun against you. God is the one who's going to take care of you in his own way. Chapter 2 is about how God's going to use his tool, the left. God may compel them to contribute to his purposes to make their wrath praise him. Can you think about a verse that says that? It's Psalm 76:10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath, does anybody know? Shalt thou restrain. The left lift themselves up in pride. The just, what do they do? Look at 2:3. 2:4. Chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. That's the left. But the just shall live by his faith. Folks, as I close, understand something. The last days will be characterized not by revival, but by apostasy. Nevertheless, revival is still possible. It's not going to characterize our days, but it is still possible when the church becomes more concerned about her mission to which God has called her rather than about herself and comfort. When God's people recognize and admit we're dead, we're complacent, we're apathetic. Have you noticed outside that things are starting to die? Take a trip out to my garden out here and leave it alone. But take a trip out there and look at the corn. It's not just the raccoons that killed it. I didn't get one corn cob, by the way. Not one. The raccoons got to it. But the plants were alive. But they're dying. Why? What's this time of year called? Kathy, you, what do we got up here? What's it called? Fall. Everything is falling. The leaves are going to start falling and deadness is coming in. And then next spring, there's this resurrection. No! Those things never died. What those things remind us of, what those trees out there remind us of when the leaves fall off, they're not dead. They're like Christians who need reviving. And when spring comes, there's a wonderful revival. And people like to equate that with the resurrection, but it's not. It's equated with revival. Life again. Life again. We not only need to see God's work of revival, we need to see the need for revival. And in our own lives individually, but we first must surrender to the fact that God's works are always relevant, they're always applicable, even if at times they seem perplexing, misunderstood, and even severe. Sincere longing for revival is not evident by praying for it. Sincere longing for revival is evident in repentance, which is expressed in praying. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Do you really want revival? Requires repentance. Are you one of the dead ones? Not that you've lost life, but you look like the church of Laodicea. We have need of nothing. We're fine. You see, complacent. We don't need anything. We're rich. And spiritually we are in Christ. But in our works, we're saying, oh, we don't need God. We have need of nothing. And he says, oh, you're lukewarm. I just want to spit you out. In the midst of the years, revive thy work. Father,